We've been looking, as Brian mentioned, in the last few weeks during the Sunday school hour, some talks by Sinclair Ferguson on union with Christ. It's been a most enjoyable and instructive series of lessons. This morning, he talked a bit about how marriage is used of the Lord to give us some insight into what union with Christ really is. And this passage that we're looking at this morning is one of the other places in the Scriptures where the Lord shows us just what it means to be a Christian, just what it means to be, in Paul's favorite little phrase, in Christ. And so that's really the burden of the passage this morning is what it means to be in Christ, what it means to grow in Christ and to know Him. Now, you'll recall that as we finished up chapter 14, that there's a change at the end of chapter 14, beginning in chapter 15. I think there's a pause and a break there, not only in subject matter and in form, but even in setting. Jesus said the last words in chapter 14, "Rise, let us go from here." And I do think they actually rose and went and left the upper room and began to make their way toward the Mount of Olives. Chapter 18 in verse 1 will tell us that they crossed the brook Kedron and then entered into the Garden of Gethsemane. So this is probably just on the outskirts, we might say, of the Mount of Olives. They could perhaps look over the brook and see the garden there and see the vines. And so it made a perfect sort of object lesson for the Lord to use to teach His disciples about this great truth of what it means to be united to Christ. But not only is there a change in setting or the change of scenery in chapter 15, there really is a change both of the form of Jesus' teaching here and its substance. The form is a little bit different. You'll recall that in chapter 13 began with the what might be called the prologue to the upper room discourse with the foot washing that Jesus did, and then he announced to them that that sad news that one of them was going to betray him. One of the inner circle would be the betrayer. Of course, that's Judas. And then to further bring sorrow to his disciples, he informed them that he was going to be leaving them. And that had a tremendous effect on them. It caused them to be troubled and to lose heart. And so the bulk, really, of chapter 14 is the Lord encouraging his disciples with the fact that, yes, he was going to leave them, but he would come back to them. And there would be a glorious reunion. And he speaks about the coming of the Holy Spirit, that they would not only survive these next few days, but they would go on to do greater works. And all we have to do is look at the history of the Christian church and see those greater works begun by the apostles, carried on by the Holy Spirit. So chapter 14 is really a kind of encouraging note that Jesus is giving to his disciples. There are also some questions that are answered, that are asked and answered by him. So it's more of almost a kind of dialogue between Jesus and his disciples. But here in chapter 15, there's a noticeable difference. Jesus, there's one question that comes in chapter 16, but basically it's Jesus sort of taking the mantle of a teacher, and he has some things to say to his disciples and to us that are of great significance in their living now the Christian life going forward. And so there's a broader, we're included in chapter 15 and chapter 16 because he's going to tell the disciples what it's like to be a Christian and live in the world and the hardships and the problems that will be faced and the glorious preparation, the glorious assurance, the glorious power that is available to them to live in the world. And so there's a very different mindset, it seems to me, in that begins here in chapter 15 and will carry us right through the end of chapter 16. It's like Jesus has certain things that he wants his disciples to know. He's encouraged them, and now he's teaching them, and he's leading them in the way that things are going to be for them. But again, not just for them, because chapter 15 really includes us. In fact, I think he's speaking here when he talks about the vine and the vine dresser and the branches. He's really addressing what the church of Jesus Christ is going to look like. And this passage is really very striking. It's very challenging to us as Christians. He's going to say some hard things in this passage about the consequences of not believing on Jesus Christ. The consequences of making just a bare profession of faith and nothing else. He's going to sort of divide the waters, so to speak, in this passage. We used to say in the vernacular, he's going to address them and he's going to take names. He's going to name names here, not particularly names of people, but he's going to divide in many ways between the true Christian and the one who is merely a professor of religion. So we're going to divide this passage into three parts. I want to just sort of lay the groundwork first in the first three verses. We've called that the true vine, the vine dresser, and the branches. And he's going to kind of describe each of those. Secondly, we might say the absolute necessity of abiding, and what abiding means. What does it mean to abide in Christ and its necessity? And then finally, the consequences, both positive and negative, of this abiding that he speaks about. Okay? So that's where we're going. The first, then, these first three verses. The Lord identifies himself as the true vine. Now, again, obviously, or in my mind's eye, the disciples have come to the place where there are actual vines that can be seen. Outside of the upper room, now about to cross over the brook Kedron and being able to see all of this vegetation around. And if you know anything about Israel, one of the great crops that are grown are vines that produce grapes and so forth. And so he's got this visual image, we might say, that he wants to bring to their understanding. And he calls himself then the true vine. It's also true that during the time spent in the upper room, that remember that he instituted what we celebrate as the Lord's Supper. And so they have been informed that the wine that they are drinking is the wine of the kingdom. That comes from the grapes, and that he himself, his blood shed on the cross, which there must have been estranged to them because it hadn't happened yet, but the blood of Jesus Christ is the new covenant, that in himself is the new covenant in his blood. But R.C. Sproul points something else out in this passage that no doubt is also true. if you were a Jew, a first century Jew, you were a religious man, member of the covenant people, the old covenant people, Israel, you would immediately recognize this figure of the vine. Because the Lord, through the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Psalmist, repeatedly have referred to Israel as the vine, the vineyard, and a vineyard that the Lord himself had planted. And quite often, those passages that refer then to the vine really speak about the failure of Israel to be that vine, to be that vineyard that the Lord himself had planted and tended and so forth. And so Sproul points out, I think rightly, that what Jesus is doing here is making a connection between what was brought forth, the Old Testament, the covenant people of Israel, that Jesus is saying, now I am the true vine. It's not really them. He was the fulfillment in himself of what Israel was to be. He was the true Israel. In fact, if you'll turn in your Bibles over to Psalm 80, the psalmist takes this up, and there is a picture there, you might say, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be that vine. If you'll just start maybe at verse 7, it's a psalm that is pleading for restoration, for repentance. Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. That was the Israel, the chosen race. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son, whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Where Israel had failed, the Lord Jesus Christ himself became what we might say the true Israel. And all that are united to him by faith are the true Israel, the Israel of God. And so Jesus is making this pronouncement about who he is, and really in a sense, because he will say they are connected to him, that they themselves, the church of Jesus Christ, is this fulfillment of what Israel was to be. Well, we could talk a lot about that, but we're going to move on. So Jesus himself, the true vine. And what he's saying here is, in these verses, is that life only, is in vital union with him. And that the life that we live as Christians is nurtured through that union with him. And that fruitfulness in the Christian life is to be brought to a maturity in him. He is the true vine. But there are two others who are mentioned as well. He says, my Father is the vine dresser. In other words, he's distinguishing once again in this discourse, distinguishing between the Father and the Son. He's already mentioned the work of the Holy Spirit who would come. But the Father, he says, the Father is the vine dresser. He has a role to play, a part to play. He's the owner of the vineyard. And he's the one who tends the vines. Doesn't that make it the value of what it means to be in Christ? Not only is the work of Jesus Christ, the work of the Spirit to sort of plunge us into Christ, believing into Christ, but that the Father's hand is upon us as well. And it's the Father who is dressing the vine, so to speak, who will do this work of pruning and cleansing that we'll talk about in just a moment. But that the great value of what it means to be in Christ, the Father's hand upon us. But then there's a third character as well, and that's you and I, the branches. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. The Greek is actually a little stronger than that. He cuts it off. He cuts it off. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. The word there really is cleanses. That's the pruning of the vines, that it may bear more fruit. What Jesus is doing here is portraying, it seems to me, the whole church of Jesus Christ down through the ages, that in the professing church, there would be those that seem to be a branch. They seem to be connected, and yet no fruit. And the Lord says, he cuts them off. On the last day, the cutting off. But then the other is a fruitful vine. It is a vine that produces fruit. And as he prunes and cleanses, as the Father does his work through the Word of God, the providences that God brings in our path, the chastenings that come, the convictions of sin that come, and the repentance fruit bearing by the Christian shows that they are the real branch. They're really united to Jesus Christ. You see what I'm saying? These are challenging words, aren't they? Even in the opening description of the characters here, to understand there's two kinds of branches. There's two who appear to be the same. And perhaps there's a sort of outward religion, a kind of outward moralism even, that finally will be taken away, finally will be cut off. Why? No fruit. No fruit. And immediately, and I think this bears the truth, is that Jesus in verse 3 quickly encourages these 11 who are with him, because I suspect that they would have said, Lord, is it me? Just like before when he said there was one who was going to betray him. And they looked around at each other and they said, is it me? Is it me? And Jesus, knowing that and knowing that these 11 now, Judas out of the picture, these 11, they belong to him. They are going to bear fruit for him. And he encourages them. He assures them, already you are clean. You're pruned. You're cleansed. Why? Because of the word that I've spoken to you. It's a really quite an encouraging word to them. If you were there, perhaps you would have been saying, well, Lord, you know, my Christian life, it sort of fits and starts. And one day it's good, and another day it's not. And what about me? The Lord encourages, you're clean. because of the word that I have spoken to you. But then he enters in to this necessity of abiding. Abide in me, and I in you. Abide in me. And again, he's making the point here that true life in Jesus Christ, the true Christian life, means an absolute connection to Jesus Christ, the true vine. That there is no life, there is no vital life, there is no communion with Christ that is constant and vital apart from him. As we said before, I think he's really speaking here, kind of projecting, if you will, into the future and down the centuries of the Christian church. This is what it will look like. There will be these branches, some which bear fruit and others don't. An outward show that does not have the inner reality. And so Jesus is challenging these disciples and us with this daily exercise, this daily active cultivation of our union with Jesus Christ. It's the difference, we might say, between union, which is an objective reality of being in Christ, and communion, the working out of that relationship with Jesus Christ, the bearing of fruit, the putting aside of some things and to latching on to others, the Word of God, the truth of God, God's cause in the world. And there's a great encouragement here to faith, because he doesn't just say, abide in me. He says, I in you. I am in you. I'm connected to you. We think of the passage in Philippians, you remember, where Paul encourages the folks there in their going forward. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So there's a kind of cooperation, we might say, between the Lord and his people. And so there's this urging on them, abide in me, abide in me. I am in you. It's an encouragement to abide, isn't it? As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Why do you think he repeated that? I suspect for emphasis. Understand, there is no life anywhere else except in me. I'm the vine. You are the branches, this interconnectedness. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, there's an opposite truth to that, isn't it? You think, I've thought often that in the Christian life, it's these two poles. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But what does Paul say in Philippians chapter 4? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That it is Christ and our union with Christ, our desiring daily to have communion with him, that bears fruit. Cannot enter the kingdom or bear fruit in it apart from Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean then to abide? It kind of is a word that would, perhaps communicate just a sort of sitting, abiding in Christ. I don't think that's the force of it. It seems to me that it implies some inner life, some inner searchings, and then that works its way out in activity and in action. Begins on the inside. I think we're, first of all, to realize that in Christ, that I need Him. That apart from Him, I believe what He says, that apart from Him, there's nothing. There's no life. There's nothing that I can do apart from Him. To realize every day, my life is wrapped up in Christ. I need Him. I need Him for my very life. And it's also, it seems to me, to believe that in Him is life. That there is great sufficiency in Him. That He's all that I need. And He supplies. That if I go to Him, I come to Him and I say, "Oh Lord, have mercy on me." I believe that He will have mercy upon me. And I say, "Lord, forgive me." That there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There is plenteous redemption. That idea of plenteous, there's a fullness that just keeps going and going and going. A pouring out, we might say, of all of the blessings of redemption. There is adoption and justification and growing on in the Lord, sanctification. That all of these things are mine and that He is sufficient. It's to trust Him that in all the twists and turns of my life, where they go and the next day that comes, that I have no clue what is coming. And it comes, but we trust Him. We lean upon His Word. We say, "Oh Lord, You know. You know." And when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we can say, "I fear no evil." Why? Because You're with me. You're with me. So we need Him. We believe Him. We trust Him. When the road is dark and where we don't know where the next step might lead, we trust Him. We say, "He's got us. He's got us." And we stick to Him. Remember Katie Luther, Luther's wife. He married during the time of the Reformation, and she made the comment at one board, at one point. She said, I want to stick to Him like a burr." You know, she was used to walking in the woods, and you know, you pick up these little cockaburrs as you go through. And she said, "I want to stick to Him like a burr." Are you a burr? You want to stick to Him, adhere to Him, stick to His truth, stick to His Word, stick to His cause in the world, stick to His people. You say with the psalmist, "Oh, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." You see, you begin to think about God's people the way Jesus does. That's sticking to Him. That's adhering to Him. All the way to the end. I stick to His Word. When I don't feel the juices flowing, I'm going to stick to His Word. I'm going to come to His Word. I'm going to think that here is my life. Here is truth. Here is true life from the true vine. And Jesus says, "Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." Not just fruit, not just a little bit here or there. You pluck it off and taste. No, no, much fruit. What does that look like? Well, the The Lord gives us some clues about what that looks like, doesn't he? In Galatians chapter 5, where he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And all of those will involve action here and there, but they're fruits that really grow out of a changed and transformed life. As we come to him, we come to his word, and we say, oh, wow, he doesn't want me to do that. He wants me to do this. The fruit of the Spirit. What do we say? Is love. It's love. Would you be called a loving person? Has the Lord worked that into your character where you don't always think about yourself, but you're thinking of others? Your love for Christ is growing. Your love for his word. Your love for his people. You see, that's a fruit. Joy. Joy in the Spirit. The Lord convicts and he lays us low, but then he forgives us and there's great joy. Will you be called a joyful Christian? People look at you and say, man, I want what she has. I want what he has. So much joy. And it's not just a sort of surface kind of thing. That's not Christian joy. Christian joy reaches down to the very bottom of who we are. And Christ fills it. Peace. Love, joy, peace. A kind of calm when all the world is whirling around. And no one knows what's going to happen next. And you, though, peace. Because you have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You're able to take the world as it comes. You have peace with God. And you're not just a peace keeper, as the ladies have been talking about in their James study, but you're a peacemaker. You see, that's action. That's going out from yourself and seeking those who are lost that they might be peace with God. You see, you're a gospel-oriented person. The peace that comes from God. Patience. Patience. That word is actually can be translated long-suffering. How do you develop the character trait, the fruit of long-suffering? Well, you have to be long-bothered. Long-bothered in order to be long-suffering. You look at Jesus. Every day of his life, we might say, was a bothersome day. Why do I say that? Well, because he was the sinless one. He didn't give in to his sin, his complaint, and so forth. He was tempted, but never gave in to sin. He bore, and how he bears with us day to day. What he daily bears from us, we wouldn't bear from one another. Well, if we develop the character trait, the fruit of long suffering, we will bear. We will bear goodness. Goodness. Just a bedrock of goodness. It comes from the Lord, you see. When we say, was the Lord a good person? Well, sure, we would say that. He had good things to say, addressed people. He wasn't shy about the lowly ones, the ones that the world would cast aside. He was good to them, you see. And if we're bearing the fruit of goodness, kindness. I heard someone say one time that they never heard Jesus described as kind. I beg to differ. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am meek. That's the word sometimes that's translated, the kindness, just the meekness of being able to talk and engage with whoever. A kind of kindness. J.C. Ryle said, it's the kindness of Christians that causes the non-Christian to take notice. There's something to that, isn't it? Self-control. That my life is not about me. I can hold my emotions. I don't have to be the center of attention. I don't have to be the loudest voice in the room. I don't have to be always searching for what's going to, the advantage that it's going to be for me. To sell our Lord Jesus Christ, again, He came into the world to save a people, giving to them and absolutely under control. Now, see, the fruits, they will bear much fruit in their lives. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then these hard words. If anyone does not abide in me, in other words, they're not bearing fruit. They're not holding on to Jesus Christ. They're not finding in Him all that they need. They're not latching into Him as the true vine. If anyone does not abide in me, notice the progression here. He's thrown away like a branch. You know, you're working in your backyard and you're cutting these branches that are not growing. They're not producing anything. So you cut them off and you put them over in a pile and you go out there in a couple of weeks. Maybe they've got a little shoots of green on them, but no fruit, no real growth. And they're cast away. They're put over in the pile. And you go back a week later and what's happened? There's no greenery at all. They're withered. You can break them very easily. They're thrown away, and the branches are gathered up. Luke says that on the last day that the angels will gather them up, thrown into the fire, and burned. I don't think he's talking about wood. He's talking about people. And let's get a little closer. He's talking about people in the church, in the visible church. He's not talking about the world here, the obvious ones who are outside. No, he's talking about branches that appear to be, at least on the outside, on the surface of things, they appear to be connected to the vine. But Jesus says they're not. And in due time, they will be dealt with. They will be cut off. And the branch withers. And they're gathered. They're thrown into the fire and burned. Listen, if you're not a Christian, will you read those words? Will you think about those words? How important it is to be in Christ on the last day. It's the only place of safety. It's the only place, not just of safety, but folks, of life is in Him. Why? Well, you think about it. If you're in a forest and the forest is on fire, and there's really no place that you can see, but then you remember, you say, well, I remember that farmer so-and-so had a patch of land that's near to me that he actually burned a few months ago, and he burned up a whole area, a wide swath. And that if I can get to that place, that wide swath, that circular place where it's already been burned, then the forest fire will not take me. There's safety there. And there's safety in one who has already been burned. He went to the cross and he took upon himself the whole wrath of God against sin. The burning against sin was laid upon him. And that's a safe place for you to go. And I'm going to tell you, it is the only safe place for you to go is in Jesus Christ. To believe in Him, to get into Him, is the safe place. you see. But the other side of the story is this. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. See, what he added to that? Made it a little clearer what it means to abide in Christ. He says, well, my words abide in you. You come to my word, and that's where you find me. Are you a Bible searcher? Are you a Bible lover? Do you love the Word of God? Do you have the Word of God? If you latch on to the Word of God as though it's my life, because it really is. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, well then, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. That's one of those promises that people go, well, does that mean every time I pray something, it's gonna happen? Well, notice what he said. If my words abide in you. What's going to happen to you as you abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you come to Him, you come to His Word, you come to His people, you adhere to Him and His truth? Well, you're going to grow. You're going to grow in your understanding. And you know what? If you grow, your prayers are going to change. You're going to begin to pray a bit more like Jesus Christ prayed. You're going to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's a prayer that's going to be answered, you see. Because your mind and your heart, you're growing. You're becoming more incredibly like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, he says, ask what you will. And it will be done for you. You're asking for the Lord's mercy. It will be done. Are you asking for forgiveness of sin? It will be done. Are you asking for Him to be glorified in you? It will be done. He'll do it. You abide. Abide in Him. And here's the goal. Here's the goal. Verse 8. By this, my Father is glorified. Now remember, what was the Father's role in the vine? He owns it. In the vine, and the branches, and he owns it. It's like this settled place that's been cultivated, and it begins to grow up. It's the Father's work. And so, when we bear much fruit, the Father's glorified. He's glorified as we thought about this morning in the Sunday school. He's glorified on earth by the lives of Christians. Your life, my life, as we abide in Christ and as we grow in Him and as we bear this fruit that we've already talked about. The Father is glorified. And that really is the goal, isn't it? It's what God has done in the world to save a people for Himself, that they might show forth His glory. That when people look at you, when they talk to you, when they think of you, they almost automatically think they know something. They know Him. And the Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. And secondly, so prove to be my disciples. That's the evidence, you see. You say, well, I don't know if so-and-so is a Christian. You might think of that. Well, how do you know who the disciples are? Well, they're bearing fruit. They're bearing fruit. But really, it's not about looking at someone else. It's about proving the reality of you as a disciple of Jesus Christ. The Father is glorified. I have it written in my notes here. Do not rob God of His glory. Do not rob Him of His glory. The transformation, the work, His work that He does. Remember, He's the vine dresser. He's the one who brings things into your life. that will cause you to cling more and more to Christ and to grow in the knowledge of Him, to put on these fruits of faith, love, and joy, and peace, and patience, and goodness, kindness, and self-control. He is glorified in His people. Why? Because it's His work. It's what He's doing. It's what He's doing. Well, may the Lord give us grace. Cling to the vine. Abide in Him. If you're not a Christian, oh, get into Him. Believe into Him. For in Him is life. God, give us grace. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray, O Lord, that You would work Your work in us by Your Spirit, that You would cause us to be those who love our Lord Jesus Christ, love His people, love His word, love His truth, love His cause, and so prove to be real and true disciples. Lord, may you search us out even with this text. Challenge us with our own lives. May we not go out these doors and not think about these things. Would You be pleased to do that for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of His cause in the world? Would you bring forth from Your people, Lord, much fruit? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.